What does the world need the most?
Now, if you ask the world, it will say health, prosperity, justice, love, and things of that nature. Christians will say something like righteous living is what's needed and forgiveness of sins. And while all of these things are good things, each falls short of the ultimate need that we each have, and that is to be worshipers. To be worshipers is the most fundamental reality of human life. And if we're not worshipers, then we are not pleasing to God. That is the most pleasing activity of human beings, is to worship. And publicly, in order that we might go out into all of life and from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, be involved in praising our Lord. In a sense, the liturgy, the pattern of worship, is to set a pattern for living in the other 6 days. And so, as we begin this wonderful Egyptian Hallel, we're going to see this beautiful movement from Psalm 113 through all six Psalms to 118. And the movement goes like this. They are victory songs, and they were sung around the Passover meal, along with the other two great feasts of Israel, where people came from a distance to Jerusalem, Feasts of Weeks and Tabernacles. And what we have is that the first two, 13 and 14, were sung before the feast, Passover in particular, and then the other four were sung after the feast. And this is clearly what Jesus was doing after the final Passover feast that he celebrated with his disciples. And remember, it was during that feast that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to see why it is that I read this Egyptian Hallel on a regular basis during the Lord's Supper, because there is a definite transition from the Passover feast to the Lord's Supper, from the first Exodus to the Exodus now, the last Exodus that we are involved in. The first Exodus was a picture looking forward to the Exodus which Jesus the Christ would initiate and inaugurate by his incarnation, coming into history, living and dying and rising again to become the firstborn of a new humanity. And so we will see then that here is a praise for the greatness of God's compassion for his people, for his fatherly care. Reminds us of Psalm 103. And then we see explicitly in Psalm 114 the victory in the Exodus. So a victory song for the Exodus. Then in 115, a victory song for the defeat of the idols of the nations, and showing the folly and the emptiness of what the nations believe, the objects of their false worship. And then we will see in Psalm 116, victory over death. And then in Psalm 117, the shortest one in the Psalter, just a couple of verses long, but there that this victory of the Exodus goes out to all the nations of the world. And then finally, in 118, we have the conqueror, but he's not like any other conqueror. He is a suffering conqueror. And so this is what the Egyptian praise, the Egyptian Hallel, the Exodus Hallel is all about. And so this morning we're looking at Psalm 113, and it gives us four reasons to praise the Lord, four reasons for worshiping our God. And, of course, the first one is because he commands us to praise him. He says so, that we should be praising him continually. And secondly, because of his sovereign majesty. And thirdly, because of his wonderful care for his world and especially his people. And then finally, for his amazing grace in condescending to forgive us and to save us from sin. And so Psalm 113, the first two verses, and it breaks nicely into 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. And so these make up the four reasons for praising the Lord. And the first one, of course, is because he says so. And notice, he's commanding us, praise the Lord. And it's the most wonderful command there is, to praise Yahweh, the covenant Lord of his people. And notice that he does this at the beginning and the end. This is what in poetic structure is called the inclusio. And so we begin the psalm with praise the Lord, and we end the psalm with praise the Lord, with this glorious command to do what we are created and redeemed to do. This is of the essence of what it means to be truly human. So we talk about, in the modern world, flourishing, human flourishing. We hear this phrase a lot, and even among Christian theologians. And I like the phrase, except that it's oftentimes used in a secular context as if with the proper diet and the proper mental health and various intellectual activities and cultural activities and relationships that we will be flourishing. And the fact is that where there is no worship, there can be no true biblical flourishing, like the psalmist who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water in Psalm 1. You can't have flourishing where there is no worship. And so here the Lord reveals himself, of course, as the covenant Lord. And notice that this is the Lord is used 6 times throughout the psalm. And then 1 time in verse 5, and we'll see what this means in a moment, is the Lord our Elohim. That means it's the Lord, our covenant Lord, Yahweh, our Creator. And so it's making a unique statement about who God is. And so we see then that he is our covenant Lord and that his name is revealed. And even throughout the world, he is known to be God, even in the world that doesn't acknowledge him. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were out evangelizing, and this is what we read in Acts 14. Paul, in his sermon, says, and remember, they wanted to worship him and Barnabas. They thought they were gods because of their miracles. And so Paul, in correcting them, reminds them. He says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And then in Malachi 1, for from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. There, pointing to the fact that the nations who have rejected God and replaced him with idols are going to actually come to accept him and bow before him. But here, the covenant name of the Lord is prominent here, but it's never prominent in a way that says, I am only interested in Israel. It's prominent in a way to say that Israel is going to bring forth salvation to all the nations of the world. And so his name, of course, is specifically revealed to his people. And so Yahweh is revealed to Moses in Exodus 34. And Moses proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I always hate it when people characterize God as being the judging God of the Old Testament and then the merciful Lord of the New. God's judgment and mercy is there in spades in both the Old Testament and in the New. This is the way God is. He is awesomely holy, and he is amazingly merciful. And so we see this so clearly stated to Moses, who has this unique, intimate relationship as a prophet with the Lord. And Yahweh is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, the nations around Israel and the nations which were conquered, partly, we'll see that they weren't completely successful in the book of Judges, but those nations had gods, with a small g, the forces of nature they mistook for gods, the gods of rain and fertility, of the sea and all these gods. But they were always living in fear of these gods, in fear that they would be judged. And so this stands out as being utterly unique, that the God of Israel is a God merciful. What? God is always judging us. He's now sending rain, but it's been a drought. Our lawn in the backyard is brown. God must hate me. And of course, we know as Christians that's not true. We know that all the bad things that happen in history are because he is generally, his wrath is being revealed against all mankind in its fallen state. But the fact is that God, towards his people, is merciful. And this sets him apart from all the gods of the nations. And it sets him apart from all the things that people in the world around us trust that cannot save, that cannot be merciful, that cannot bring a good outcome or true flourishing to human life. And so notice also the attitude of his people is that they are servants of the Lord. So this puts us in the proper position there in verse 1. He says, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, of Yahweh, praise the name of the Lord. And of course, the name is the revelation of who God is, which comes through Moses. It comes through the psalmist. It comes through the word inspired and then written. And he gets us through this word, through the name that's revealed to us, to be his servants, to be in a humbled position. See, you can't worship if you're proud. You can't worship if you believe that I don't need God, I don't need anyone's help. I'm sufficient to myself. I'm fairly bright and active and I have decent health and I'm sufficient. I can go ahead and make things work all on my own. And if I don't, someone in our culture can. They can work things out. The exact opposite is true. We are to be a kingdom of priests who praise God and who acknowledge that He is great, that He is the Lord who created everything out of nothing, and that He is the Lord, the God after whose image we have been made. We were designed not to live without Him, and especially without worshiping Him. Position of praise is the position of the true servant, one of humility, one of, as it were, lying in the dust before God, who is awesome in His majesty. We were made and designed to be praisers of the Lord. And that's what we're going to do from this time forth and even forevermore. Blessed, verse 2, be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Envisioned is the picture that we get of the people of God at the end of history in Revelation 20 and 21, that they are an eternally worshiping people. Now, does this mean that we're going to sit in a room like this in hard wooden benches and with hymnals for eternity? No. You know that it means more than that. This is just a foretaste, a little foretaste of the reality that is yet to come. And our entire lives, whatever our activities there will be, and we do not know, we know this activity will always be central to it, and that is the worship of God and the Lamb. And so the second reason for praise to the Lord, for worshiping His name, is given to us in verses 3 and 4. Praise the Lord because of His sovereign majesty. And so now He's called us to praise, He's commanded us to praise, and now He's going to show us the one that demands our praise, the one whose very nature is designed to be worshipped. Not designed, I mean, he existed and always has existed. But you understand what I'm saying. It is of the nature of God that He should be worshipped. And this is what the psalmist is saying. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. So in other words, this is the way God is. He's high above the heavens, and that means that we should be worshiping Him continually. From the morning, the minute we get up, to the moment we go to bed when the sun sets. Well, with electricity, we don't usually go. We stay up later, don't we, generally. But the whole day, the whole of conscious existence is to be permeated, is to be characterized by the praise of God. This is what we are called to. And I don't know about you, but I so often just forget to think about the Lord during my activities during the day. And it's wonderful when something wakes you up to do that, whether it's an answer to prayer or something beautiful that you see outside. But we will not lose that consciousness in the heavenly Sabbath, the final Sabbath of God at the end of history. And so here we see the poetry of space, too. Look at in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. So He's sovereign over history. No one gets elected, whether good or bad, or no one takes power by military force without God being sovereign. We should remember that on the 8th of November. And His glory is above the heavens. So in other words, He's higher than the heavens. He's saying, this is my creation. There's nothing higher than me. There is nothing, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, there's nothing back of God. I am the highest. I am the original. I am the one who has no beginning and no end. And I am the one who is the Alpha and the Omega in control of all of history from beginning to end because I created it. And as we saw in adult Sunday school this morning, and I have a plan for the whole of it in every detail as well as the big picture. And so we see this poetry of space, as we might call it. It shows the Lord in his royal palace. And it's interesting, if you read, and in fact, I'm going to open to this and take a look at Revelation chapter 21, which begins this wonderful, amazing picture, both of judgment, but particularly of the new heavens and the new earth. And it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then later we see that it's a perfect cube of the temple. Remember that the inner part of the temple is a perfect cube. It's 20 by 20 cubits. And so you've got this perfect cube, which is the holiest place. In other words, it's a picture of God's sovereign reign among his people. And the picture at the end of Revelation is that this cube encompasses the cosmos. This is what happens at the end. It ends well because God will be praised in his cosmic temple for all eternity. And we will be there, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and follow him in their lives. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel," Isaiah says. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That is the goal. We're going to be hearing about Haiti on the 2nd of October in our evening worship, and I hope you will all come out to hear, because we have not had Pastor Hopp here for a long time, if ever. I'm trying to think if we've had it. I don't think we ever have. The schedule hasn't been right. And so he's going to be here on the 2nd of October. Why are we interested in Haiti? Because God is interested in Haiti. God is interested in all the nations of the earth. We have a visitor from Australia here this morning, and he's interested in what's going on the other side of our globe because of this promise, because of Psalm 113, because of what he said just now through Isaiah, that he is not satisfied until the ends of the earth praise him, until the whole of the cosmos is his temple, in which we, his living temple, will be eternal worshipers. Notice also how carefully he makes this distinction. Cornelius Van Til, professor of apologetics at Westminster in Philadelphia, where I went, and I just knew him at the end of his life, he always used to say, at the heart of Christian apologetics is the distinction between the creator and the creature. And this is where the world, of course, gets this all mixed up. But the Bible is so clear in saying this, that the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. He is distinct. He is the creator. When Peter says that we share in the divine nature, people have thought that this meant that somehow we would have godlike characteristics. No, we share in the divine nature in as much as we, as finite creatures who have a beginning, though not an end, in as much as we image him, as much as we reflect his nature, but in a limited, finite way. He is infinitely good. We can only be good in this little area that we can be good in. And we are creatures always. And so here, because it is of the nature of idolatry, as we'll see in 3 weeks, is of the nature of idolatry that the creator and the creature are confused. And so much of the so-called spirituality, what you see with some of the spiritual gurus that are on PBS, is that they believe there's a spark of the divine in everyone and that we are kind of God. It's really monism. It means that there is no creator-creature distinction. It's that all is one, and we simply have to come to recognize our part in the one. I once believed this myself before I came out of darkness into light. And so God is distinct from his creature. He is immense, eternal, unbounded by space and time. The third reason that we are to praise the Lord is given to us in verses 5 and 6. And this, by the way, if you look at the structure of the poetry, which is one of the main things I do when I study the preaching of Psalms, the structure is so important. It's an inspired structure by the Spirit, so we must pay attention to it. So we've talked about the inclusio. We oftentimes will talk about the chiastic structure of a psalm or a poem, which means that there is a center and it works its way out, and that the beginning and the end are related to each other, and then all the pieces in between working to the center, which is the point. And here's the point. This is the thematic center of Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? There's no one like the Lord. Well, he told Moses that. I am a God who is merciful. None of the gods of the nations are merciful. I am, because I'm the true and the living God. I'm unique. There's no God like me. There's no God like me, and there never will be. The gods of the nations are idols. They are fakes. They are counterfeits. O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? That comes from Deuteronomy 3, and Moses recognizing what God has done in the Exodus. It's amazing that the people of God could forget what he did in the Exodus, in parting the Red Sea, in this miraculous intervention into history, and they forgot. And so only two of them, only Joshua and Caleb, made it in to the promised land. Not even Moses made it into the promised land. But he says, I have just begun, your servant has just begun to understand your greatness. Another way of saying that would be your complete uniqueness. This is a message that the world around us just loves to hear, that we worship a unique God and that the Christian religion is the only true religion. Right? Wrong. We are in a generation now, and I would say throughout the Western world, there's an animosity towards Christianity, which is unique. Interestingly, it's uniquely towards Christianity. We should never be surprised by this. But it's partly, especially in our nation now, it's because of this doctrine of tolerance. The idea that in order to be kind to others, we need to set aside our own beliefs and say that whatever you want to believe is true for you. And this is what we want to say is absolutely not true. And we want to decouple that from unkindness. I have these imaginary conversations with people who hate the idea that we're saying that there's no religion like the gospel religion of the Bible. And I want to say, and I don't hate you. In fact, I love you. I care about you because you're made in God's image. And the Bible tells me that if I don't treat you with respect and dignity, I'm not treating him with respect and dignity, because you are made in his image. And you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And there's only one possible way of saving sinners. And that's through Jesus Christ, the Lord. It's through the covenant God of the Bible. There's no other way. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. This is what meek and mild Jesus said, because he was the Son of God, God of gods, who came into the flesh and took on a human nature to save us from sin and death. There's no message like that. It's utterly unique, and it is meant as God's ultimate expression of kindness, and therefore it should be communicated by us with great kindness and love. But we must be willing to die for this. And then notice, it's his utter uniqueness is in his comprehensive care, verse 6, for the whole of creation. He's seated on high, but he looks far down on the heavens and the earth. So you see that in philosophy, you've got pantheism and deism. And pantheism says that God is everything, okay? And he's near, because he's everything. And in fact, he's in you. In Eastern mysticism, you were supposed to meditate yourself into becoming part of the one and eradicating your own personal identity. I found that that's impossible, and I thank God that he showed me that. But then the other side of it is deism, and that is God is far away. He made everything, but then he set it in motion, and now he's pretty much uninvolved. Well, unless I need him to get me out of some sort of trouble. And in fact, that's what a lot of Americans view God as being, kind of someone, an emergency person that's there, sort of like 911, but we really don't want him to mess around with our lives. And so deism, pantheism, they're both distortions of the truth. Scientism, it would be another ism that distorts these things. And scientism basically says that all reality is material reality. And given enough time and research, we can solve all human problems, including death itself. This, too, is an idol. And we'll look at that more when we get to the point of Psalm 115. But as Francis Schaeffer used to so often say, we do not live in a closed system. And that's what this psalm is saying. God is God, and he's intimately involved, but he's sovereignly above, and he is the one who changes people's lives. He is the one that cares about every creature, so that this rain is not falling just on the gardens of believers in Manchester. It's falling everywhere, because God cares about the whole of his creation, but particularly his people, who are to be witnesses to the nations. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. He is there with the brokenhearted. He is there with those who lose their conceit and say, God, I am a rebel. Whether I'm tremendously gifted or well-educated or not, it doesn't matter. It's all irrelevant. I am a rebel. And you alone can save me. That's the position which God loves. And it's, of course, a position, as we're seeing in adult Sunday school, that only God can work in a human heart by giving us new hearts, brand new hearts. And this is what he's involved in doing among the nations through us, his church. Now, finally, in verses 7 through 9 is the final point. Reason to praise and worship God is because of his condescending grace. So he raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes and with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And that's the psalm. And so that final reason for praising and worshiping God is so powerful and so attractive and encouraging to us as Christians. His grace overcomes the effects of the fall. And that's how we think about the poor. That's an effect of the fall. The needy, he lifts them up. And then the barren woman. I mean, in the ancient world, barrenness was a curse. It was seen as a tremendous curse. So that was an image that really stands for all of the problems that the fall of Adam brought into the created order, into human history and life. It's all in need of redemption. And only the Lord can bring that redemption, is what the psalmist is saying. And he does. These are action verbs. He raises the poor. He lifts the needy. He makes them sit with princes. He gives the barren woman a home, making her a joyous mother of children. And so he's really restoring to a regal position what the first Adam lost. When he disobeyed, he brought everyone into the dung pile. And now the Lord is saying, but by my grace, I'm going to make a nation of royal priests. What is it about royalty that's so wonderful? Well, you notice, even in the poorest nations, the king or the president or whatever has a wonderful car and a great palace, a beautiful place to live. I'm always amazed when I see pictures in the newspaper where dignitaries will meet. And the poorest place on earth has got a beautiful place to meet. And that's a good thing in and of itself. God knows that the reason that we want to have health and prosperity is because we were created to want that. The problem is that we want it without him. And so now in the second Adam, he has restored this so that his barren people will now be fruitful. So really, this barren woman is not just for barren women. This is for Israel. This really is speaking to God's people, that apart from him, we're barren. We're like the chaff which the wind drives away in Psalm 1. We're not fruitful unless we have the river of God's grace, His Word, flowing beside us as living trees in the kingdom of our God. And so this condescension is bringing fruit as He brings it to us. And we should never forget that we are considered the needy. In fact, let me just read to you 1 Corinthians 1:27. This is always illuminating and very humbling. Remember, the Corinthians, as I've said before, were very unimpressed with Paul's rhetoric because he just wasn't a good speaker like Ronald Reagan. You know, in their day, there were these speakers who were just amazing, and they were trained, as Ronald Reagan, by the way, was. And it's one of the reasons he was so effective as a public communicator. He was trained, and they were used to trained preachers, trained orators. Paul came with a message which actually demanded him not to put the focus on his rhetorical gifts. And so these folks are ordinary people for the most part in Corinth, but they have high pretensions. And so Paul has to remind them, and listen to what he says, beginning at verse 27. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." And so what he's saying is, and here's Paul, they've been criticizing him heavily. He's not much of a preacher, and your bodily presence is not very impressive, by the way. And so he's saying, well, this is what God called me to do, to be a preacher who's not impressive, because it's the message of the gospel that's meant to impress you. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. It's the message of my condescending grace to my people. That's what makes a difference in human life. And it's not you. It's not your strength, your power. It's not anything in you that causes me to bestow my love upon you. And what I'm going to do, of course, is bring you to heavenly glory. And verse 8, this picture of royal blessedness is that it's the glory that is yet to come. It's the glory that God has promised us in Jesus Christ and that the disciples witnessed in His resurrection, because they didn't quite recognize Him. There was something different about, that's Jesus, but His body was perfected in glory, in radiant glory. And that's what we are going to enjoy one day. And of course, it's recorded infallibly in the Bible so that we experience it in a real sense just as infallibly and certainly as did the original disciple. And that's what He is calling us to. And He will make the church a joyful mother of children. That's a beautiful picture there of a healthy, happy family. The church, of course, is the family of God, and we are the ones that through the incarnation of the Lord are joyful and have reason to worship. And that's why in Zechariah, in his song in Luke 1, we actually read the Magnificat, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." And then we see Hannah's song. It's interesting how the same song is sung in different ways. And here, Hannah was barren. 1 Samuel 2:8, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes and inherit the seat of honor." So she had been raised up as the mother of Samuel. And then Mary, in her Magnificat, we read, "He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." And then Luke goes on to record, "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And so we see the line of the covenant seed then coming to its final expression in the new covenant church. And this is why it's so important for us, brothers and sisters, when we take the Lord's Supper. And here, as I don't do it every week because we read other things like the servant songs of Isaiah, but as we hear the Egyptian Hallel read, we are to be reminded that we are part of the second Exodus. We have the same temptations as the people did in the wilderness, by the way. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, but it's meant to squelch those temptations
to encourage us and strengthen us in our pilgrimage, because our pilgrimage is hard. It's not easy. It's difficult. It's a struggle from beginning to end. God understands that, and that's one of the reasons he's given to us Psalms 113 through 118. He is our Passover, and it's appropriate then that we think of the Lord's Supper as bringing us that renewal that the Passover brought to the people of the Exodus. And so, people of God, in conclusion, all of our future hopes as well as our present hopes are what? They're wrapped up in the Lord. They're wrapped up in his covenant faithfulness. They're certainly not wrapped up in anything that we can do. And so, being wrapped up in the Lord, we have every reason then to be completely encouraged. And every aspect of human life where you see activities that are trying to build a paradise here and now, we have to see them for what they are and recognize that that is simply not the case. The paradise of God is yet to come, but it has begun in our hearts. It's renewed as we hear the word, as we hear the word of the gospel, and we partake of the Lord's Supper and remember our baptisms. And so, finally, we're going to be praising God for all eternity, and that's why it's so important for us to be praisers here and now. It's why it's so important, if you can, to come and be here for evening worship, because this is our gathering. We have 6 difficult days to live. They'll have many blessings, but many struggles and challenges, and we need all the strength that God promises to give us on the Sabbath day in the public worship of God. And so we use excuses. Someone in adult Sunday school was saying, well, they had no interest in coming to church, but now as a believer, they know it's their duty, so they don't ask, do I want to go to church? They just come. Okay, and it's easy for me because I've got to be here. And there are days when I get out of bed and I don't feel like coming to worship, and I wonder, how on earth am I ever going to preach and lead worship, much less be a worshiper myself? But I've learned, even when I'm not preaching or leading worship, it's a duty, it's a blessed duty. And it's precisely because I don't feel like it that coming and worshiping and being part of God's people is so important. And I always leave blessed, always leave encouraged and glad that I came. And of course, what this also means is that we need to be fervent in missions. We need to be fervent in our support of missions. That's why it's so important to come out on the 2nd of October and support Ben Hopps as he presents the work in Haiti. And they're here on furlough, of course, so they're about to go back to Haiti and enter that very challenging but wonderful work. And we encourage them. Just by our presence on that evening, we encourage missions and encourage the fulfillment of this psalm. And then by our prayers, as we pray regularly, both during the day and then at our prayer services on Sunday evening, we are praying for that mission and many others. And then our giving. When we give, a portion of our budget is for worldwide outreach. And it's so important that we give as generously as we can, because all of that goes to spread the word to the nations of the world, to raise up those who are God's people, his elect people, from the dung heap of history, as it were, to become royal priests, part of the kingdom of the living and true God.